Well, hey, welcome back to an actual bonus episode of The Overcomers. And I get the privilege today to talk with a man who, in the formative years of my Christian faith, was the guy I was reading. And if he wrote a book, I snatched it up. I mean, I maybe you saw this on Instagram, but I have a very vivid memory of getting to the end of The Applause of Heaven late at night, maybe early in the morning is a better way to describe it, and having like wrestling with my flesh in that season. You know, I'd become a Christian. I thought everything would get easier. I was stumbling in ways that it just started believing maybe I wasn't even a Christian. And I loved Jesus deeply, but I didn't quite understand why I kept getting myself into these jams. And man, I get to those last two paragraphs of The Applause of Heaven, I just remember just nearly uncontrollably weeping at the love of God for me. And so Max Lucado became a voice in my life early on, helped me understand grace a bit better, helped me know to run to the Lord and not from the Lord when I was bumbling and stumbling. And man, that has served as like a foundational reality that I've been living into now for 32 years, that you run to him, you don't run from him. You don't hide, you run straight to him. And so I owe Max Lucado that. I'm so glad to chat with him today. And so Max, welcome to The Overcomers.
Matt, it is my honor. It is my honor. And I just hold you in such high regard. I feel a connection with you that makes me think we've had a dozen conversations over long meals, but we really haven't. It's just that immediate connection. I've shared with you before the deep appreciation I have for the days that you taught a Bible class, it was a large worship service in Abilene, Texas, of all places. My daughter was a student there at Abilene Christian University, and she attended your Bible teaching every Tuesday night, and so did my son-in-law. And even though he wasn't a student, he made trips to Abilene quite often.
That's fun.
When he and my daughter were dating, and they would attend. And so they both told me to tell you thank you.
I love that. And listen, I absolutely loved my time in Abilene. I loved it. I sometimes find myself missing the sunset out there.
Yeah.
Too many trees here for me to see it well. But man, out there was stunning and such great people. Now, if you tune into these episodes, you know, kind of a rule is usually no blue check, no well-known people, just everyday Christians, kind of long journey home, walking through trials. And so I thought one of the things that could be fun today with Max, even though fun is probably the wrong word, I think one of the things that can happen to people is when they think of pastors, when they think of guys like me or Max or your pastor, or they tend to wrongly believe that we're more than human, and that some of the things that can affect all Christians we're somehow exempt from. And so when I'm talking about overcoming and I'm talking about sanctification, not being up and to the right, I think that lays across all of us. And pastors uniquely experience these seasons too, because in the midst of difficulty, they still are going to stand up and herald the word of God. They're still going to try to lead with convictional courage and confidence, even when maybe everything at home or everything in their body or everything in their circumstances are maybe even crushing. They're having to really trust that the Lord would work in that weakness. And so, Max, we haven't debriefed any of this, so I don't have some script to go off of. But can you talk about maybe a season or two in your own journey? How long you been in ministry now? Gosh, I was reading you when I was 19. I turned 50 in June.
I began ministry in 1979. I'm almost 70. My next birthday cake will require 70 candles.
That's amazing.
For some reason, that has struck me. At the age 50 and 60 didn't seem to be, not in a negative way, really an exciting way. I'm very excited about what the Lord has in store for me after I die. I'm just fascinated by it. I'm insatiably curious about it. I've read and read and thought and prayed and prayed. And I empathize with somebody who doesn't want to die because they feel like they're running out of time. They want to get everything done. I'm just the opposite. I'm not looking forward to the death necessarily, but I really can't wait. I'm just so intrigued by the whole promise. Jesus has blessed me so much in a world of sin. Yeah. I cannot imagine what it's going to be like in a world where there is no sin.
Yeah, amen. Can you,
no lust, no lies, no greed, you know, no second thoughts, no regrets, none of that. It's going to be extraordinary.
Yeah, for sure.
Anyway, yeah, so I'm almost 70. I went into ministry in 1979. I was a real drunk. You know, my dad, I think we might have talked before, I went to Abilene Christian University because that's where my dad said that he would help pay the tuition because I was a six-pack a night guy in high school, and he knew if I went to, my choice was Texas Tech. You said you were headed to A&M. I was heading to Texas Tech, and all my drinking buddies were going there too. And he said, you're not going there, and if you go there, you're on your own, but if you'll go to Abilene Christian, which was required daily Bible classes.
Yeah.
He hoped that would help. Well, by the time I was a sophomore in college at the age of 20, it had helped. And when that preacher preached that sermon on grace that March morning of my spring semester, you couldn't have held me back. Yeah. I was, if God would forgive a jerk like me. So that's how my walk with Christ began. I ended up staying in Abilene and going to the seminary there, or grad school, to Abilene Christian. And I wanted to be a missionary, and so I ended up in South America. I lived there for much of the 80s, my wife and I did, and married a wonderful, wonderful woman. Two of our three daughters were born in Brazil. We lived in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. And to answer your question about tough times, I'm headed toward that answer. So while I'm in Brazil, that's when I started writing books, Matt. And I had one published, and that led to another book published, and that led to another book. So I had 3.5 books finished, 3 books published, half book finished. When it came time for us to move back to the United States in 1988, I wasn't aware of the notoriety that comes with being an author. I just wasn't. And being kind of way down there in South America, on the other side of the globe, across the equator, I didn't know. I mean, if letters came, they went to the publisher. They didn't come to me. And I didn't get any speaking invitations. I was away down there. So, I mean, I just knew I was writing books, and I thought that was a privilege beyond words. So I come back to the States, 1988, and the church in San Antonio provides me an opportunity. And within about 6 or 8 months, I'm receiving all these speaking invitations, Matt. And I start thinking I'm pretty cool. I really did. I mean, I began thinking my generation's Billy Graham. I mean, I started having these terrible thoughts about inflated self, and I began to kind of boast in all the things I was doing. And where I really messed up was I said yes to everything that came down the pike. Everything. I just thought that was what I was supposed to do. But really down deep, I love the stroke of the ego.
Sure.
You want me to go preach at your church? If I can, I will. I flew many red-eye flights back in time to preach at our church. Well, meanwhile, I've got 3 daughters, 1 5, 1 3, and 1 in diapers. And I've got my wife, and she's doing her very best to wrangle that house. And all she knows is that her husband disappears in the morning, and then he goes to either meetings at night or goes to a Bible study at night, or he's traveling most weekends. And I had no idea that I was sending my wife over the edge.
Yeah.
And one time I was changing planes in Dallas on my way back to San Antonio. This is probably 1990 now. I had 2 years of this fast-paced ego stroking. Traveling all the time. And I called her from Dallas, and I said, honey, I've got this great opportunity. There's this artist that wants to go on a tour, and he wants me to go on a tour with him. I'll be the speaker. He'll be the singer. We're going to travel around. And all of a sudden I hear sobbing, man,
ugh.
Just sobbing. And that's when it took that long for this dense brain, for it to get through that I was exhausting my wife. So I didn't say anything else. I get on the plane. I come home. I drive to the house. She has successfully got the girls in bed, but my wife, Deanland, is on the floor in a fetal position, just crying. She got her knees pulled up, and she's just crying. And I didn't even know what depression could do with a person, much less that my wife was severely depressed. And I realized I'm driving our family train over the edge.
Yeah.
And I've got to change this up. I came that close, Matt. I came that close to just blowing it all. Had it not been for our wonderful family doctor, who immediately saw us the next morning, who referred us to a wonderful psychiatrist, who immediately began treating my precious Deanland with medication and with counseling. Had it not been for the very patient church and my elders who allowed me to confess that and then began to hold me accountable, they began to review my calendar with me every few months. They began to prohibit me from saying yes to certain things. And so it was that close, Matt. It was that close. And if my wife were here, she would tell the story exactly, maybe even worse.
Yeah.
Because she remembers it well. And that's part of her testimony,
How long was that season from you get home, wife's in the fetal position, you're at the doctor, he immediately sends you to a psychiatrist who's treating with meds and counseling. How long's the season until she kind of comes back up? And talk a little bit about the dynamics then at home and church while you're navigating this despair that she's great. In.
Great clarification. Yeah. Boy, I wish she was right here because she tells this story so well. I would say, though, it was a full year of recovery, maybe a little longer. It required some drastic decisions. I canceled every speaking engagement. I canceled every single one. I didn't accept another one for quite some time. What she remembers is that, of course, I was still preaching. And the church was, Matt, it was a smaller church in those days. We had one service, and so not nearly as intense as it would become later. But I would leave early on Sunday. Even when I had kind of had my come to Jesus, I still needed to leave early on Sunday and left her at home with the three little girls to get ready. And so she remembers being in the church parking lot and a dear, dear lady in our church who's still here of all things, and her husband has been an elder all these years, Joy Pruitt, Joy is her name. She saw my wife in the church parking lot and walked up to Deanland and made a comment like, "Boy, dragging three kids to church, that's your penance," maybe some comment like that.
Yeah.
And Deanland just began to weep. She broke down. She broke down because it had been a wild morning. She's trying to get the girls all in their Kate Ashley dresses or whatever we called them back in those days. And she said, and Joy said to Deanland, if I'm remembering this correctly, Joy said, "You tell everybody you see. You tell everybody you see what's on your heart." And so Deanland did.
Okay.
Every time somebody would come up to her and say, "How are you, Deanland?" Deanland would say, "You know, I'm not doing well at all.
Yeah.
I'm undone. I'm exhausted. Here's the pastor's wife," right?
Yeah.
And every person she saw. And what I specifically remember is that she tells me that later in the day, she has 15 prayer partners.
Okay.
People who had covenanted, is that a word? Made a covenant with her to support her during this difficult, difficult time. And what was so good about that, what that taught me is I was still under that assumption that if you're a pastor or a pastor's wife, you got to have the appearance of having your act together. You can't be honest with the church. It's going to hurt the church. What I learned is the more honest with the church, the more the church loves you in response, and the more healthy it is for the church, and most of all for her. So she points to that Sunday, Matt, as really the turning point. I can't recall exactly where that was in the process, but I want to say that it was a good 12 to 18 months. And she would say she still has to be careful about depression to this day. And it doesn't dog her as it did. And I think her husband's a little more in tune with her than he used to be.
So if you're listening or watching, here it is again, regardless of the situation, really, for all the stories that we've told on here, it is the vulnerability of inviting others into what we're enduring in a given season that tends to strengthen and become this tangible experience of God's grace and closeness to us. The desire to hide when we're struggling is not just a thing, oh, I'm a pastor, I've got to try to look together. My wife's a pastor's wife. She's got to look like we're all together here. This is like a really... it's a thing that we're all doing if we're not careful. And hopefully that over the last three seasons, one of the things I hope is happening to you is you're learning that this is a part of life in a fallen world, that God is with us in the mess. And the mess isn't an accusation against our worth or value or strength or togetherness. It's really a testimony of Jesus's grace to be with us regardless of the season. And that's what you're hearing here in Max's story with his wife, that she could have smiled back at Joy and, you know, you did the spirit sprinkle thing and been like, praise the Lord, sister, you know, living the dream. And that would have taken her deeper into despair. Mm-hmm. But she made a choice in that moment. And I'm sure it wasn't an easy one. I'm sure there was a compulsion there to play the part. But instead of playing the part, she was honest. And now here all these years later, she's pointing to that moment as a turning point for her. And then Joy's response with such grace to go, you tell everybody that, it freed her up to walk in the light. And there's healing, 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 and hope in the light. And so I just wanted to comment on that aspect of the story because I think it's so huge for anyone enduring really any season, regardless of what it is, whether it's depression or sickness or loss of a child or friend or betrayal at some level or you name it. We need to invite others in. We have not been designed to do this on our own, but to do it with each other. And so I wanted to speak to that. She comes out of this, you guys kind of come out of this. And then following that, was there a good period that I would just describe maybe as peacetime for mm-hmm. a while before the next wave came? Can you speak to maybe that period of peacetime and then maybe what the next wave was as you're leading and preaching and pastoring this church?
The kind of the bumper sticker lesson that I learned in that is succeed at home first.
Amen.
Succeed at home first. I was succeeding elsewhere first, but not at home. And so I'm very grateful to Jesus for giving me a second chance. And we did. We worked on it. We worked on it. And she became, I mentioned that the elders became my accountability group, but also she was a part of that group.
That's good.
And so I never left home unless I had her blessing, unless she felt, really, really strong about it. I think the challenge, the root challenge that comes out of that, Matt, is this lifelong struggle that I have had with pleasing people.
Yeah.
I have an addiction to approval. And I feel like my job is to make you like me. And that's the root I'm trying to deal with.
Yeah.
When I preach, I would love someday, Matt, to preach a sermon absolutely oblivious to what people think about me.
Wouldn't that be amazing?
I can't. I've just not gotten there. Sometimes I feel like all I care about is, am I impressing these people? And that's pathetic. It's beautiful that God could use
Yeah.
At writing books, you know, writing books, I catch myself thinking, oh, when this book comes out, people are going to say all those nice things about Max. Why do I do that? You know, why do I do that? It's not about me, and it's not about now. So that has been my, if I were to trace all my struggles back to, it's that addiction to adulation, you know, that I love the approval of people. And our Lord Jesus was straightforward with those Pharisees. You know, he said, really, you love the approval of man. You love the approval of man. You stand on the street corner and you say those loud prayers to be heard by, and I, oh man, that's me. Come on. So here I am, almost 70, still struggling with that. And I would just beseech your prayers. Maybe the Lord will deliver me from that and give me several good years of pure ministry. But even if he doesn't, you know, he's going to use us regardless. And for that, I'm thankful beyond words.
Well, thank you for that, because no one listening, I don't think anybody listening wouldn't resonate with that. And even what I found is the guys that are like, I don't care what anybody thinks, especially cares what people think. And so there is a compulsion in all of us. Nobody wants to not be liked or to be harshly critiqued, or what we can't have is people indifferent to us. That can feel like death. Here's my guess. My guess is that Max Lucado at almost 70, surely there's some vestiges of it, but 70-year-old Max Lucado isn't wrestling with it quite like 32-year-old Max Lucado was wrestling with it. And so can you speak to maybe how the Lord has confronted, engaged, chipped away, rebuked, disciplined across the last couple of decades to free you up a little bit more in this area, if not outright heal, which you're saying, no, I'm not, I don't have that yet. But could you speak to maybe growth in this area and how the Lord's accomplished that growth?
Yes, I sure can. And the image that comes to my mind as you're asking the question is, I mentioned that I was really a disciple of Coors before Christ.
Yeah.
That's kind of a bad way of saying it, but I was. And I come from a family of alcoholism. My brother battled alcoholism his whole life. My dad was a teetotaler because his father was an alcoholic. So it to whatever degree it is a disease, it's in my family tree. And so I've had to watch that, and there was a stretch there in, I would say, between 2002 and 2005, in which I tumbled over into a practice of secret drinking as a way of anesthetizing. That's always been a hard word for me, as a way of numbing at the end of the day, the stress. I'm not a teetotaler. I'd love a good glass of wine. Yeah. I love a good beer. But I have to be super careful, Matt, because I will use that alcohol to take the edge off if I'm under stress.
Yeah.
And so what was bad about that period of time is that I was doing it so secretively. On the outside, again, the church looked great. I was rocking and rolling. Everything was smooth. And my marriage was healthy, and the kids were good. They were all teenagers by this point. But I started driving over to a certain convenience store, not all the way on the other side of San Antonio, but certainly out of the area in which most of our church members attended. And I would buy one of those big cans of beer that they have in those ice chests, and I would sit out in my car and I would drink it. That's not a real happy memory for me.
Yeah.
And I didn't do it every day, but I did it two or three times a week. And to think, here Lucado is driving where he can be not recognized, which probably wasn't smart anyway. I probably was recognized. And buying a beer and putting it in a brown paper bag and kind of putting it down by my thigh so I would walk out and people couldn't see it. Sit in my car and pop the top and guzzle the beer, for the whole purpose of just kind of rewarding myself, or that, or taking the stress off at the end of the day. That to me was a Jacob at Jabbok experience for me. And I as close as I've ever been to hearing the audible voice of God, one of those occasions, there was this message, what in the world are you doing?
Yeah.
What in the world are you doing? And what strikes me, Matt, is that it was all so gradual, you know, just a little here, a little more, a little here, a little more. And I was doing the very thing that I would tell people not to do.
Yeah.
And so I thought, how in the world did I get to this point? Now, what I did next was good, and I urge people to do it. Again, I went back to my elders. I've had pretty much the same elders all these years. I went to them, and we had a Wednesday night elders meeting. That was on a Wednesday when I heard the Lord. I went straight to that Wednesday night elders meeting, and I said, brothers, your pastor's drinking. Your pastor's drinking. And they thought we were going to meet and talk about budget. And here they're talking about their pastor. They were so good to me, Matt.
Yeah.
They were so good. They rallied around me. They said some of the same guys who had helped me, you know, 15 years earlier. They said, "How can we help you? How can we support you? What can we do?" And one of them, who has now gone to heaven, Jim Potts, came over and said, "You know, you're sinning, Max."
Yeah, thank you.
Yes, sir. I kind of needed to hear that.
Yeah,
you know, you're sinning, so repent, to come back to Christ. Well, you don't say that to your pastor, right? But that's what I needed to hear.
Yeah.
And it was good for me. It was good for me. So once again, I had all the stress had come in and I was mismanaging it. I wasn't managing it correctly. And it led me right out there on the edge where I could have made three or four more decisions that would have taken me over the edge.
Yeah.
But by God's grace, you know, there's the vulnerability. I came back to the elders and that turned out to be a great decision.
Yeah.
And it felt like I kind of got myself back on track.
I would love to hear from you personally. I mean, I know other people are going to be watching this. But when I think about, I was literally having this conversation about 2 hours ago with one of our elders, another lead pastor at the church with me, where I run at a certain pace. And when I miss something or make a mistake, it's almost always because of the speed at which I'm operating. And I would love to glean from you. And for anybody listening who's, you know, they have a high pressure job and they've got a lot going on at home. And they probably these days, if they're younger, have a side hustle too. And like, if you could coach us or father us on what to do when we're feeling that. And I know it's a hard question because I think a lot of times we don't even know that's what we're feeling. But where to take that something's not right. I'm feeling overwhelmed. I'm not sure I can identify it, but I can see, I mean, that one drink's turning into three drinks, or that one scoop of ice cream's turned into a half gallon, or that nap has turned into staying in bed all day, or that scrolling on Instagram has turned into pornography. Or can you speak to maybe how we can spot that a little bit earlier and where to take that rather than give in to those compulsions where yours is to grab a giant beer and stay in your car? Mine would be something different. I'm sure other people would be like, no, my compulsion goes this way. Could you, and maybe you can't, maybe it's the grace of God. But if you could coach us a little on when you're feeling overwhelmed, outclassed, in over your head, like you're not going to make it, where to take that in a way that's real practical and helpful.
In my life, when I'm mismanaging stress, is when a clue that I'm mismanaging stress is when I'm doing things secretly.
Yeah, that's a good word.
When I'm covering things up. When I am I can do this by God's grace. To be right now, I don't battle treating my stress with alcohol. Right now, that's not a temptation or struggle to me. But I do struggle back on the people pleasing thing with kind of dropping names or appearing to inflate success. And so when I catch myself, you know, hey, I happened to visit with so-and-so recently, maybe a guy I know who plays on the PGA or NBA, you know, I was with so-and-so that day. And when I catch myself saying that for really no other reason except to impress the person with whom I'm having a conversation, then basically I'm managing the insecurity I feel toward the person with whom I'm having the conversation. I'm trying to manage that by inflating myself. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Oh, perfect sense.
And so either I'm inflating or I'm doing something secretive. I don't want to get caught. I don't want anybody to see me. And so I buy the beer and I do it in a part of the city, which is just so bizarre. I look back on it. It's so adolescent, just so adolescent. But hey, what they might have in common is that I'm not managing the insecurity that I feel in an appropriate manner. And so I think it would help if every person tried to identify how they inappropriately manage stress and maybe write down the two or three ways that they do so, or maybe get their spouse to help them.
Yeah.
Say, when you see me in a mismanaging stress, what am I doing? How am I doing it? For some of us, it might be like I was doing in my early 30s, saying yes to everything, because you don't have to manage stress as long as everybody's telling you how great you are, correct?
Yeah.
And so that might be a practical takeaway, Matt. What do you think? Just ways of mismanaging stress?
I think if you can see it, you've got a shot. It's when you can't see it and you're not even aware that third drink is a problem. That's when you, like, the two or three times you bought the beer on the other side of town and were hiding it by your thigh and were drinking it in your car, if you're not aware, and so I think there has to be a sense of search me and know me, oh God. So if you're listening to this, I think a prayer of, are there areas I'm doing this right now that I don't know? And then, man, I'm always the second I can see it, I've got three or four guys I'm bringing into it. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think I've been called to fight a single battle by myself.
Amen.
And so me and my guys, we've got this shield to shield kind of idea where we're in this together. We're going to finish well together. We're going to walk alongside of each other, come hell or high water. And both hell and high water have come more than once.
Absolutely.
And that fabric's held. So I've got a group of men in my life that are standing ready to fight for me and with me. And so in those moments where either Lauren, my wife, makes me aware of something I'm not seeing, or someone else makes me aware of something I'm not seeing, or the Holy Spirit asks me that question, you know, what are you doing? I want to be very quick to not believe what anybody thinks about me or what they like about how God's gifted me or what I've accomplished. And instead, I'm going to go to these men who know me, who don't know anything about Matt Chandler, but they do know me. And they're going to come alongside of me, and they're going to walk with me, and they're going to pick up their shields and get them around me. And they're going to walk with me until we're on the other side of it, until the Lord is got me to a place where I not only see it, but I no longer, the compulsion's given way to something else. And so I think seeing it and then inviting others into it is where the secret sauce is.
In your case, is this an identifiable group? Like the four of you know, you're all in this together?
Very much so. Okay. Very much so. There are four men that I've been walking with, most of whom close to 15 years, one over 20 years, another guy that, I mean, entered into that group a couple of years ago and very quickly just became one of us. It was the fastest I've ever seen just a friend become family in my nearly 50 years of life. And so we've got a little text thread. We frequently, in fact, daily, are interacting, our wives are friends, our lives overlap, there's a great deal of proximity, and by the grace of God, We've had open conversation about our desires to finish well, to spot the schemes of the enemy and to meet them head on with the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not the only one leaning into this group. The group leans into the group. And so I oftentimes worry about pastors in particular who haven't either don't feel safe enough to create that kind of community or haven't given the time and energy to over time build it. They really have isolated themselves in a way that I think is very dangerous. And I think men in general kind of stink at this. I think in general, they just kind of stink at this. They've got buddies that they watch games with, or they have hobbies with, or maybe they go out and golf with. But a more below the line, that's what we would call it, a below the line friendship based on the things that are going on in our hearts and in our hopes and in our fears is the thing that I've tried to cultivate with these men and they've wanted to cultivate with me. And we've been through hell and high water and the fabric has held. In fact, it's like a Turkish rug. It actually got stronger for the wear. And, I would just want people to not only be able to spot it either by the grace of God, what are you doing, son? Or by a friend who has the courage or a wife or husband who has the courage to go, babe, this looks like it's an issue. And then instead of kind of powering up to explain it away, receiving it and beginning to ask the Holy Spirit if this is an area that the Lord wants to work and then very quickly bring in others to help. And I have found now 32 years into following Jesus, 20 years in trying to develop those kind of relationships that I feel safer right now than I ever have in my life in regards to the schemes of the enemy against me and whether I'm known or not. I just feel like you'd be hard pressed to make me nervous by telling me, hey, guess what I found out about you? Maybe you found out something, but I've got four guys over here. It ain't going to be news to them. I've got a wife. It ain't going to be news to her. And so to be 100% known, is the safest place on earth. And so I want to strive for that imperfectly, of course, but I want to strive for that.
Do you have regular times that you get together? How do you keep the oil flowing through the machinery there?
The good news is they, all four of them work at the church and we all four are in very close proximity in regards to our responsibility at the village. And so these guys are on staff. They're all staff elders. And we have vacationed together. We have celebrated kids' birthdays together. We have, some of them as far back as at the hospital for the birth of their children kind of stuff. We're at each other's children's events where it's just become that kind of community. We have a once a quarter, we call it a business meeting where we all get together and play and plan things. And so we have spent energy and resources cultivating the relationship that we have.
That's such a good example. Such a good word.
I think it's available to anybody who wants it. In fact, I oftentimes tell pastors, don't choose to be lonely. Don't choose to be lonely. Choose to take some well thought out risks to be vulnerable and to grow with people who show themselves to be trustworthy. Now, I'm not telling you to just snatch up a guy real quick and just dump it all on him. That could go real bad for you. But over a period of time, cultivate intimacy and vulnerability with other brothers or other sisters. And I think this goes not just across pastoral ministry, but about all through Christian life, that there should be something deeper we're working towards as overcomers.
It really has to be a decision too, doesn't it?
It is.
Because there's always more work that we can use as an excuse.
Yeah.
There's always more calendar conflicts that we can use as an excuse. I get the impression you guys have really made this a priority and have
it very much worked
your world and worked your lives around it.
For sure. It's the only way it'll work. Yeah. Hey, here's how I'd love to kind of close out our time, Max. Most people listening to this are not 70, but we're all, by the grace of God, heading there if he has those days for us. If you were to speak to overcoming the ebbs and flows, the highs and lows of life, give us a nugget of wisdom or something to consider as we navigate kind of the long journey home.
Well, God's greatest idea is grace. That's it for me. I mean, this it's God's greatest idea. The relationship that we have with Jesus is so different than any other philosophy or religion in the history of the world. Every other religion or philosophy says, do this and hope God cares.
Yeah.
Our faith says God cares and he did it for you.
Yeah, amen.
That's the core. Let's build our lives around that great grace. Let God love you, let God forgive you, and let God use you. You know, I'm so excited again about what is to come. A lot of the guys my age, and like I said earlier, they're kind of dreading death. They're postponing it. They're doing everything they can. And I'm just so thankful that the Lord has gotten me excited about what is going to happen, what's going to happen. Again, not to be dogmatic about it, we should just be curious about it.
Yeah.
And so my advice to a 50-year-old version of Max is get excited about the next life. Let this life, let the brevity of it pass. Let the eternity of it matter. I think somebody, oh, it was Greg Laurie. I wasn't dropping a name there. Forgive me. But I was just talking with him in another interview, and he said that what surprises him about life is the brevity of it.
It's fast.
Just the brevity. And that is really true. It really is. Does race past. Our kids grow up fast.
Yep.
Life races fast, but it's going to be awesome when we all get home.
Amen. Amen to that. Hey, thank you for your time. Thank you for just hanging with me this afternoon. It's been great.
I'm the one who's benefited the most.
Well,
I really have.
All right, brother.
All right,
well,
my brother.
God's blessings on you.
All the best. Talk to you soon.
Take care. Yep. Hey guys, thank you so much for tuning in to The Overcomers. I just pray your heart is always encouraged in the Lord. Really, the ministry I feel God's called me to in this season is to be one that's encouraging you, telling you the Lord sees you, reminding you of the opportunities that we have as the people of God in this day. And so The Overcomers podcast is one of the ways I do that. Another way is that I'm sending out a monthly newsletter. And in that, I've got a little audio link for kind of things I'm thinking about and wrestling through that I'm not necessarily preaching on. And so in the show notes is a link where you can go and sign up for that monthly email. And so, man, if The Overcomers is encouraging you, I would encourage you then to click on that link, sign up for the newsletter. And it's a way for me to further encourage you as you seek to live as overcomers in this current moment.